Well, today we embark on, as a group, on the study of the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. He wrote at least three letters, if not more, to this church, and two of the three are included in the canon of scriptures and therefore appropriately titled 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We will be in 1st Corinthians until the end of March, Lord willing, and then we will be in 2nd Corinthians from April until the end of August next year. You know, some of us have grown up in a church environment since we were young or even very little, and within that number, there are some who have been in the same church all their life. Don't want to embarrass you, but anyone here who has grown up in this church since they were little? This one, two. So out of 125, 130, we have two individuals who have grown up here and have been here. Then there are others who have not grown up in a Christian home nor a church, but they became believers much later in life, and then they were immediately introduced to a church and have remained there for a long time, which is probably true of many of us. Then there are others who became believers, but it took them some time to be finally at a church where there was a, or there is a high view of God and a high view of scriptures. And after a very slow initial growth in their walk with the Lord, then they were led by the Lord to be a part of a solid Bible-believing church. And my guess is that would also be true for a lot of us. Now, regardless of whichever of those categories you may belong to, there's one kind of a church that you may not have experienced so far. And that is the perfect church. Anyone here been to a perfect church? This is the church where there are only perfect people. You know, someone has quipped, if you find a perfect church, don't join it. You will ruin it. You know, if you haven't been in a church for some time, you know that there is no such a thing as perfect church. A church, by definition, is the assembly of the people of God, people who are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, so they are declared righteous, but they are not yet righteous. There is an unredeemed part of their life and personality that the Bible calls as the flesh. And as long as we are in the flesh, we are able to sin, but because we are redeemed, we are able not to sin. That's the Christian life. And all of this to say that in the fellowship of believers in a church, in a group that is made up of redeemed sinners, and because we all live in a fallen world, that there will be incidents and issues that come up. There will be disagreements. There will be individuals struggling with sin as they grow mature. There will be growing pains. But sin does not have the final word in the life of a believer. Because the believer has been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, therefore it is possible to live in a manner that honors God. It is possible to have a church that not only states that they have a high view of God and a high view of scriptures, but it can be seen practically at work in how the church functions. It is possible to have a God-exalting and a Christ-honoring church. Oh, not a perfect church, but one that aims to honor God through everything that is done. The letter that we will be studying together is a letter written to a church that is influenced by its surroundings, and therefore it needs correction. There is division and there is disorder. There is disobedience and then there is disregard for God's standard. And so the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has left behind for us an example of how to address issues in the church. And in doing that, he points us to what believers have been called to. And all of us as believers have been called to unity, have called to holiness and maturity in Christ. The verse that Corbett quoted just a few minutes back, 1 Corinthians 14:20. The letter itself was written 2,000 years back, but it could very well have been written in September 2024 and still be applicable. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is relevant to every facet and every dimension of individual life and the church life. Let me begin by giving you a one-word theme for the letter. And there is a lot on the slides that's coming up. I will upload these slides by tomorrow, so you don't have to write down if you feel like I'm rushing through. Well, what is Paul doing in this letter? If I had to use one word, it would be correction. He's correcting the believers. If I had to use more than one word, it would be godly correction to a wayward church brings about Christian maturity. Godly correction to a wayward church brings about Christian maturity. That would be the theme of 1 Corinthians. But how is Paul doing it? He is doing it by bringing the gospel to bear on the individual's life and in the life of the church. So applying gospel to all of life is how he is bringing this correction about. And as we go through some of the things that surround the letter, it might feel like it's a history lesson to some extent, or it might be just a presentation of some pictures. But all of that is intended to give us a sense of what is going on in this city when Paul is there and Paul then writes the letter to the church there. So let's begin with a few of the basic things when we look at an introduction to a particular book of the Bible. First of all, the author of the letter. The author of the letter. Look with me at verse 1. It says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The author of the letter, who wrote it? It's Paul the apostle of Jesus Christ. This is something that is mentioned again at the very beginning of the letter. This is a letter or an epistle that Paul followed, what would be called as generally a pattern of writing letters in this period. Letters began with an introduction, identified the author's name and those of his associates. He mentions his audience, gives a greeting. There's a brief introduction that is followed by the main body of the letter. This is one of the longer letters that is there, just few words shorter than what Romans is. But if you combine 1st and 2nd Corinthians, it's the longest letter that Paul has written to a church. And then at the end of the letter, there's a conclusion, a general blessing, some personal notes to individuals who are the recipients in the church. You know, in our letters today, if they are written at all, we write the name of the person to whom we are addressing the letter, dear so-and-so, and then our name is mentioned at the end, typically. But not so in the tradition that Paul wrote in. You know, all of Paul's letters, one of the unique things of Paul's letters is all of his letters begins with his name. He's not just some individual on the street that is called Paul. He is the Paul. He is one who is the apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle being a specific and a special office. Specific because it was a title that was given to certain individuals. These were men who were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who saw him after his resurrection from the dead, and those who were personally called and commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can call yourself apostle, but that's not in the same vein as it is used in the scriptures. It was not only specific, it was special because it was only the apostles or those directly influenced by an apostle who penned the New Testament. So all 27 books were either written by an apostle or someone who was directly influenced by an apostle. And because their role was special and specific, once the apostle died, there were no more apostles. The last one to die was John on the island of Patmos. He writes Revelation and he dies there. You see, Paul was an apostle then, and he is invoking that title not because he wants to show how great he is, but to ensure that he comes with a certain authority and to pay attention to what he has to say. What do we know about Paul? Well, we know from other texts that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, who was the last son of Jacob. He was born somewhere around 5 AD in the city of Tarsus in Cilicia, which is modern-day Turkey. He was born to Jewish parents, but in God's grace, they were Roman citizens, and because of them, Paul too had Roman citizenship. He was born in Tarsus, but brought up in Jerusalem, Acts 22, verse 3. And once the family moved to Jerusalem, he began his studies in Jerusalem under the guidance of a rabbi, a very famous rabbi, whose name was Gamaliel, Rabbi Gamaliel, and Paul mentions that in his testimony again in the same verse, Acts 22, verse 3. Paul was a very zealous Jew, a man who was full of passion, and he directed this passion and violent passion at the people who were called the people of the way, that is, believers, that is, who called themselves followers of Christ. And in his passion, Romans chapter 9, verse 1 tells us that he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So here was a man who was killing, threatening believers in Christ. But in Acts 9, we read about his encounter with the risen Lord, about his conversion. He was converted on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus. The risen Lord met him and saved him that day. And overnight, this man who was responsible for immense hurt and harm to the disciples of Christ becomes a fierce and powerful proponent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Paul is the author of this letter, something that has not been disputed at all. He's been always assumed to be the author of this letter. So there's also an early affirmation, because there's an early church father by the name Clement of Rome who actually quotes this letter in 95 AD. So we have that early affirmation and acceptance of the fact that the letter was written by Paul. All right, so that's the author. Who is the audience of the letter? We'll spend a few minutes here. In verse 2, we are told that it was written to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, before we understand how a church was planted in Corinth, we need to understand the significance of the location, its history, and its people, and what was going on in that city at that time. First of all, you want to note the fact that it was a strategic location. The city was located just south central of Greece, about 50 miles west of Athens. This was a city that was about 300 feet above sea level. Just for comparison, Dallas is about 450, and even throughout the state, right? Texas is so flat. It's 450 feet, Dallas, but Corinth was 300 feet above sea level. And the ancient city grew up at the base of a citadel called the Acrocorinth. This was a Gibraltar-like stone structure that rose above sea level at least 2,000 feet, 1886 to be exact. Acro means upper. Here's some pictures of the structure that I'm talking about. Its height and strategic location made it a very natural fortress, and it gave defenders a significant advantage over potential invaders and allowed control over the land routes connecting the mainland Greece to the Peloponnesian Peninsula that Corinth was a part of. Here's a few more pictures of the Acrocorinth. Here's a wider view. You can see the city that is at the base of this structure. Here's a view from Acrocorinth to the modern-day Corinth, and just before the city begins, you can see the old structure. Let me point something out. This is the temple to Apollos that is there, and the old Corinth is right at the base of Acrocorinth. Another picture of the same site. This place housed temples, including the temple of Aphrodite. That particular temple was on Acrocorinth, so you could see it from far. This was famous for its cult and was closely associated with temple prostitution. Now, the Acrocorinthus was about 1.5 miles south of the Isthmus of Corinth. For those of us who forgot geography, here's a quick lesson on what an isthmus is. It's a narrow strip of land with sea on either side, forming a link between two larger areas of land. And this particular isthmus, it connected the Peloponnesian part of Greece to the central Greece, and it separated the Saronic Gulf from the Corinthian Gulf. So if you look at the east of Corinth, you'll see the Aegean Sea, and the gulf that I'm referring to is right here. So these are the two gulfs. And you can see Corinth was a very strategic location because of its physical position. Now, ships that needed to get to mainland Asia from, let's say, from Rome or from Italy, there were two ways to get there. One was to go around this particular large portion of land that you see, which was very dangerous, actually. It was both time-consuming and it was dangerous. It was so treacherous that there was a saying among mariners that a sailor never takes a journey around Malia, which is that cape there, without first writing his will. Most captains, therefore, they chose to carry their ships overland on skids or rollers across the narrow isthmus, directly past Corinth. So what I'm referring to is this narrow piece of land here that's about 4 miles in length. And so most captains would have slaves on their ship. They would carry the ship on land. I have a few pictures to show you as we get to that piece that I'm referring to. This procedure, we are told, was quicker, more economical, and much safer. And they would avoid about 250 miles around the peninsula if they did that. In fact, the isthmus came to be known as Dialkos, which means a place of dragging across. Here's a picture of that isthmus. This distance is about 4 miles at the shortest side of that location. What am I referring to? It's basically that portion again. And this is what it looks like. This was a paved trackway that allowed ships to be transported over land, and it significantly reduced travel time and boosted trade. You know, Corinth actually benefited from traffic in all directions, and therefore it became a major trade center during this time. Now, this particular position of Corinth actually made it a critical commercial hub, as it controlled traffic both that went north, south, and east, west. There were two ports that were on either side of Corinth, Lechium and Kenkrea. And this strategic position of Corinth actually made it one of the most wealthiest and most powerful cities in ancient Greece. The city thrived on trade, and it was also known for its pottery, bronze, and textiles. You see, Paul was very intentional in where he went with the gospel. I'll share more reasons for why this is a strategic location. But what a prime location for the gospel to go out, especially in those initial few years after our Lord's ascension. Here's a few pictures of how that ships may have been carried. They were moved on ground. A few other pictures of the Dialkos. Let me show you this picture again. This is, I think, the current view. And this narrow straight line that you see is that passageway now. Of course, it's more developed since then, and this is the current view of the same location. And here are the two ports that I just mentioned on either side of the city. Well, that brings us, secondly, to its complicated history. And Corinth has a long history that some historians tell us even stretched back to about 1200 BC. In the 8th century BC, Corinth became one of the leading city-states in Greece and under the rule of an aristocratic family. In this period, which is the 8th century BC, the city came to, it was developed, and it became a major commercial hub, in large part, again, to where it was located. It reached new heights under a tyrant named as Cypselus and his son Periander, who then made efforts to expand the city's growth and its wealth. Corinth actually became a center of trade, again known for its pottery and textile and metalwork, but it was also a place that was involved actively in conflicts that took place in Greece, including what is known as the Persian Wars, and then some of the most famous ones, the Peloponnesian War, which was essentially a war that was fought between Athens to the fairly north of Corinth, or east of Corinth, and between Sparta, which Corinth was a part of. This war actually shifted the power base from Athens to Sparta, and that made Sparta one of the most powerful city-states in the region. And Corinth actually allied with Sparta, and so in that whole process, Corinth rose to even more prominence. Corinth, actually, many don't know, but when Paul reached Corinth in the first century, it was five times more bigger than Athens. Athens, of course, is the capital of Greece now. After this particular war that took place in the 430s BC, Corinth experienced a period of heavy decline, partly due to internal strife and external conflicts, including conflicts with the neighboring states. In 146 BC, Corinth actually was fully destroyed by a Roman general when the Roman Empire was on the rise. The city resisted Roman dominion, and so Corinth was in effect razed, and its inhabitants were killed and enslaved, and it remained largely in ruins for almost 100 years. That was 146 BC. In 44 BC, almost 100 years after that, Julius Caesar, seeing the strategic location of Corinth, actually founded Corinth again, or refounded, into a Roman colony. And in this colony, the freed Roman slaves were situated or placed, and it quickly regained its status as a major commercial center in the Roman Empire. Corinth was also a major cultural center of the Greco-Roman world because it hosted the biannual Isthmian Games, which began in 581 BC. Only the Olympic Games, if you know what that is, in Athens, every 4 years it rivaled them in size and importance. But Corinth has its own games. You see, as we know this context of what's going on in Corinth, suddenly some of the things that Paul mentions in the letter begin to make sense. For example, in chapter 9, Paul talks about race and games and perishable and imperishable wreath. All that is connected with the games that took place in Corinth. They would know exactly what Paul is talking about. You see, when Paul planted the church in Corinth, it was almost in existence for 100 years. So 44 BC was when Julius Caesar refounded this location. Paul comes there, late 40s, maybe early 50s, to share the gospel. That's a little bit of its history. Thirdly, just the diversity of its people. We have a few pictures of the city itself. This is a much better picture. You see a number of temples in the area. This was a Roman colony, so it has a Roman feel to it, although it's in Greece. It has this amphitheater that you see on the left side of the screen. Another thing that I want to point out is this place called the Bema. The judges or the governors would sit there and pass judgment. In fact, in Acts chapter 18, when the church is planted, you will see that the governor or proconsul there, he passes a judgment on Paul, very well, very likely to have been done from the Bema seat. Here's a current picture of how that Bema looks like. It's an elevated platform. Again, the word is mentioned a few times in 1 Corinthians and then again in 2 Corinthians. This is the remains of the temple to Apollos called the Seven Pillars. There's another view of that with the Acrocorinth in the background. Let me say a little bit about the people that were a part of this city. You see, Corinth was a free city. It was a Roman colony. and it was the capital of the Roman province called Achaia. So who made up this place, at least the newly inhabited place? Well, first of all, there were Roman soldiers that were retired and who had completed at least 20 years in the service. So they retired and they came to Corinth. Then there were rich individuals in this city. You know, not many of you were noblemen, says Paul. That means there were some who were noblemen, that is rich. They're made up of rich individuals because of the trade. There was commerce, and therefore there were rich individuals that made money out of this location. And also due to the flourishing trade, the city also had individuals that were slaves. So you had retired Roman soldiers, you had rich individuals, you had slaves, and then, of course, remember this has Greek history. So there were some Greeks. Greeks had a rich philosophical heritage and tradition, and Greek, of course, was the common language of that region. Some have compared Greek then to the English of today, very widely known and used. So there were Roman soldiers, there were rich people, there were slaves, there were Greeks, and there was also a sizable Jewish population. There was a synagogue in the city when Paul went there, and you needed to have at least 10 Jews to have a synagogue. So we can assume that there were at least 10 Jews, if not more, in this city. And then, because of its commercial position, people from literally all over the world were coming to Corinth. They would pass through it. They were just there for a few days, away from home, especially men, and with nothing to guide them morally. They would frequently avail of the services that were provided by the temple prostitutes connected with the temple in the city and the Acropolis. Talk Through the Bible says this about the city. It says, this cosmopolitan center thrived on commerce, entertainment, vice, and corruption. Pleasure seekers came there to spend money on a holiday from morality. Corinth became so notorious for its evils that the term Corinthiazomai, or to act like a Corinthian, became a synonym for debauchery and prostitution. That was Corinth, where Paul planted the church. Corinth was a religiously diverse place. I've already shown you the number of temples. Some say there were at least 6 temples and more than 30 shrines in the city of Corinth. There were temples to the god Apollo, Hermes, and Poseidon, also to the Roman gods and Eastern deities. And when Paul came there, there was religious plurality that really set the stage for Paul to preach Christ in this city. In fact, one author described it as the New York, Los Angeles, and the Vegas of the first century. That was Corinth. A lot of that gives us the context in which the first church was planted there. And God used the Apostle Paul to plant the first church there. When Paul landed there, many historians tell us that Corinth was a place where there were more than 700,000 individuals. That was the population of this city. And about 2/3 of this population was made up of slaves. Now, in spite of the diverse hodgepodge of people that made up Corinth, I mentioned the retired Roman soldiers, rich people, individual slaves, Greeks, and the Jews, Paul planted the church during his second missionary journey. Why don't we turn to the account of that as we read how he did that. On the screen I have his journey and the locations that he covered during his second missionary journey. And our Sunday school name actually comes from one of those locations that Paul visited during the second missionary journey. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Luke records for us that after these things, that is, after he was in Athens, after these things he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus in Italy, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them. So he comes to Corinth and he finds this couple there who have been forced out of Italy because Claudius has commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And because he was of the same trade, that is tent makers, he stayed with them and they were working by trade. They were tent makers. what did Paul do? As was his practice, he would first go to the synagogues, preach the gospel there, and as many listened to him, that was great. Those who, if they stopped listening to him, or if they drive them him out of the synagogue, they drove him out of the synagogue, he would go to the Gentiles. So notice what he does. Verse 4. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. So while he was doing this, you know, he was preaching the word of God, and he was also involved in making tents. So he was bivocational in that sense. So when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, he began devoting himself completely to the word of God, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads. I am clean from now on. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named, I think I was looking up the pronunciation, Justus, a worshipper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And so they are driven out of the synagogue and they start worshiping at this man's house. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. What a wonderful passage. This was the year 50, early 50, late 40s AD. And what was the result of this particular church plant? Well, Crispus, the leader of the local synagogue, he becomes a believer in the Lord, and then his whole household comes to know the Lord as well. And it usually happens when a leader comes to know the Lord, there are many who are influenced by him, and so many come to know the Lord during the same time. They believed and they were baptized. While Paul is still in Corinth and starting to face opposition, notice the Lord visited Paul by night in a vision, verse 9. And in that vision, the Lord says to him, "Paul, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent." Why? "For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." It's encouraging and comforting to note something. How could the Lord have many people in the city when Paul had not yet preached the gospel in the city? And I think here's how. Those were the individuals that God had chosen who were waiting and ready to hear the gospel and turn to him in repentance and faith. What's the point? Well, the point is this. You know, God's choosing, his calling, his sovereignty in election guarantees the outcome of our evangelism. So we can share the gospel with confidence. We are called to be faithful to share the gospel. What does Paul do? Paul ends up staying in Corinth for 18 months. It's the longest stay that he has after Ephesus, where he stays for 3 years. This would be the longest location he has stayed in. And of course, he has stayed longer in Rome. We don't know how long, but could very well have been more than 3 years. What was his job? His job was to preach and teach the word of God, preach the gospel. And he did it not only on Sundays, so that's once a week. No, he was a single man. And so he was either staying in his tent or with someone who hosted him. And he was preaching God's word and living God's word day in and day out. For how long? For 18 months. I don't have a comparison with what it would look like today, but at least 10, 15 years of today would be those 18 months of that time. How blessed the Corinthians were to sit under the teaching or the direct teaching of an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day they saw him, they heard him, they sat under his teaching, and they watched him live the Christian life. That's why at least twice in 1 Corinthians, he's not afraid to tell the Corinthians, "Be imitators of me. Watch me as I live the Christian life." Our wonderful example for those of us who are growing mature, are discipling others, to say to them, "Watch me, how I am living the Christian life." That's what Paul did as their pastor and preachers. They were blessed to see him live out all that he was preaching. You know, Paul was not like those preachers, at least some of them, who preach and then they just slip out of the back door, never to be seen again till the next Sunday. No, Paul was not like that. Paul lived amongst his people as he taught them God's word and he shepherded their souls. So he preached the gospel and planted a church. He meets Priscilla and Aquila here. And then the Jews that came from Rome. And then after some time, there are two other individuals that come, which we read about. Silas and Timothy that come there. And after 18 months or so, he leaves Corinth. And he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him to his next destination, which is Ephesus. In Ephesus, Paul actually plants another church. And this church meets in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. And at Ephesus, the couple run into an individual who is described as a Jew from Alexandria. He is described as one who is eloquent, he is mighty in scriptures, he is fervent in the spirit, and instructed in the way of the Lord, and his name is Apollos. His understanding of the gospel and his understanding of who the Messiah was not fully developed. So what do Priscilla and Aquila do? Well, they take him under their wings as they teach him, verse 26 in chapter 18 of Acts, the way of God more accurately. Oh, how we need more godly couples to take individuals under their wings to teach and disciple them. Now, I share the story of Apollos for two reasons. Number one, Apollos is mentioned at least seven times in this letter, so he must be a key figure. And I think he is a key figure because after receiving training from Aquila and Priscilla, very likely he ended up serving as a pastor of the church in Corinth. So it's important to mention him. Well, his personality and his giftedness was diametrically opposed to that of Paul. And because of his personality, because of the way that he conducted himself, there began to arose divisions in the church. And that really brings us to the purpose of the letter. What is the aim of the letter? Well, before we go to the aim, let me mention the book has 16 chapters. If you start at the beginning like you would read any letters and end in chapter 16, it takes about an hour to read this letter. Anyone not have an hour in the day? No, it's good, right? It's a good way to think of the letter rather than just dividing it into different chapters. The letter has a feel of a collection of bunch of essays that are strung together. But if you know Paul, you know that there is a reason why he does what he does. There is a flow, there is a logic, there's a point that he is making. And what are the reasons? What is the aim of the letter? As you step back and look at the letter, you see Paul applying Christian principles, particularly the gospel, to an individual and social level, or at an individual and social level. The cross of Christ, in other words, the gospel, is a message that not only informs us, but it's a message that should transform us, that should change us and make us more like Christ. It's not just an information to be believed, but it's an information that should transform how we live. If the gospel is understood the way it has to be understood and applied to life, it radically transforms the life of an individual. So we can never sit as a believer and say, I don't think I can ever overcome this particular sin in my life. That would be antithetical to what the gospel is and the gospel does. Paul applies the gospel to the issues that the church faces. Now, after his departure from Corinth, remember he was there for 18 months. After he departs from there, he lands in Ephesus. And while he is there, he begins to hear issues that have come up in the life of the church. Issues that threatened its very unity and its testimony. So how does Paul write this letter? Well, I have the division for us. Again, you don't have to write everything that I have on the screen. But there are at least five larger divisions of the church, each addressing a larger issue. Paul lists the issue, and then he provides a biblical response, a response that is gospel-saturated to the issue that he is talking about. So let's look at what those issues are. The letter, of course, begins with an introduction. The first nine verses include his greetings and his prayer of thanksgiving. And this is followed by five divisions. And then we find the conclusion in chapter 16. So, what were those issues and what does Paul do? First of all, there is this council regarding divisions in the church. I'm just going to run through some of these. As we go through the text, we will come across in more detail what this involves. But I just wanted us to have a flavor of what Paul is doing. So what is the issue here? You see, after Paul left Corinth, a number of teachers came to Corinth, among them Apollos and even Peter. And the issue was that many in the church picked their favorite preachers or teachers. And they became, as one introduction notes, like groupies around these preachers. Now, in picking their favorites, they began to put down and insult those who didn't belong to their group. And what that resulted in was division and disunity. One of them said, "I love that elder," or "I love that pastor," or "I love that preacher." Now, nothing wrong in appreciating people, give honor where honor is due, but to do that at the extent of belittling others because of their choices was to create an environment of division. What does Paul do? Well, Paul's counsel is filled with compassion, but his response is sharp. You, he says, have misunderstood what the gospel message is. The gospel message is not some earthly advice. It's not some earthly, it doesn't have its origins in the life of common people. No, it's a heavenly message. Not only have you misunderstood the source of the message, but you've also misunderstood the messenger. You see, ministers are nothing apart from the grace of God. They are fellow workers with God, and they are accountable to God. And the foundation of the church is not its leaders, important as they may be. It's not an individual, but the foundation of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. And because the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church, these divisions are not worth having. That is Paul's counsel regarding divisions in the church. Secondly, he brings counsel regarding sex and marriage. And he covers that in three chapters. What is the issue here? There are a number of people in the church who, when it came to sexual activity, lived just like the rest of the culture in Corinth. Now go back to what I mentioned about the thriving business of prostitution in this city. These individuals, even some who were part of the church, Paul says they were involved in sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage. There were some who were just sleeping around. There was a man, in fact, he says in verse chapter 5, there was a man who was living with his stepmother, and some were still involved with prostitutes from the local temple. And their reasoning for doing what they were doing was that, we are free in Christ, and God's grace is unending. So let's just do whatever we want. That was the issue that the church was facing. So Paul here again responds and brings gospel to bear as he stays on the gospel and responds to such a worldly thinking. He reminds them that Jesus Christ died for their sins and the consequences of their sins, which includes broken relationships that were caused by sexual misconduct. If you're a follower of Christ, the exercise of sexual activity within those boundaries that God has placed is one of the key ways in which you can respond to the Lordship of Christ. How we handle our bodies shows whether we believe in the Lordship of Christ. Paul also counsels them that the Lord Jesus Christ was physically raised from the dead, which is to say that our bodies are important. He doesn't pit the body against the soul. Because Christ was physically raised from the ground, Paul says, our bodies are crucial. Don't you realize that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? You are a temple in that sense. What is a temple? A temple is where God meets with man. And your body is that location. How can you misuse and how can you defile your body by sleeping with someone who is not your spouse? In this section, he also responds to incest, against sexual immorality. And then in chapter 7, he gives principles for married life, principles for married believers, principles for unmarried individuals, and closes out the section by giving general principles for remarriage. That brings us to the next section. section, counsel regarding food offered to idols. See, Corinth, as I mentioned, had a number of temples, which had a number of idols. There were 6 temples, over 30 shrines, and the issue involved consumption of food offered to idols. Now, if we are sitting here in South Lake 2024, we're thinking, that's not an issue we face. But really, in answering the issue that the church in Corinth faced, Paul gives us an important principle of how we should treat our conscience, or how we should treat issues of conscience. What was happening was that there was meat that was offered to these idols, and weak believers were watching these other believers eat meat that was offered to idols, and they were thinking, if you consume meat offered to idols, then some who are weak in the faith, they might conclude that believers can worship Jesus and they can worship other deities. And in doing that, in thinking that way, you're hurting their faith. Paul brings the gospel to bear even in this circumstance, as he insists that a believer's loyalty, first of all, is to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's okay to eat if that believer is not being a stumbling block to weak believers. But this is also an issue of conscience, and therefore the overarching principle that you should bring to bear on such an issue is love, genuine love. It's the act of denying yourself for the well-being of others. And where do we see the apex of love? It's in God sending his own son for you and for me. And so you see how Paul is connecting the gospel. When we get into the text, we'll look at specific verses. Let me get to the fourth counsel, or fourth issue. And it is a counsel regarding public worship. Here the issue was disorder and chaos during public worship, which resulted in distraction for the believers from worshiping and obstruction for the unbelievers from hearing the gospel. Paul here too reminds them that order and structure is first found in the Godhead, and therefore there must be order and structure in our public worship. This is also the section where, in chapter 12 specifically, he talks about the body of Christ, the church as a body. Though there are different parts, the body is single and a unified whole. This is also the section where he talks about love, the famous chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13. It is that same attitude that should compel us to use our gifts to serve others. That brings me to the last section, which is counsel regarding the resurrection. You know, some within the church were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead, chapter 15, verse 12. They were saying that it doesn't make sense and it doesn't really matter. You know, out of all the issues that Paul responds to, this one he really takes time to respond to. And he dedicates one of the longest sections in the book to responding to this particular issue. Why? Because it is that important. Someone has said, if resurrection is not true, then nothing matters. Or if Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, then nothing else matters. It is that important. You see, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then his death is really meaningless. And we are still in our sins, and there is really no point in being a Christian anymore. But the resurrection did happen. It's a historical fact. There were hundreds of eyewitnesses, some of whom Paul lists in that initial section in chapter 15. And one of those witnesses is Paul himself. And where did Christ appear to him? Well, he appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And because Jesus rose from the dead, we know that because of his death, there is victory over sin and over evil. And his resurrection really shows that the gospel is not just information, but it's true transformation. It's a message then that cannot be held to ourselves, cannot be restricted to ourselves, but it is a message that needs to be proclaimed. And because Jesus rose from the dead, we are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil, our efforts are not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. That's what Paul is doing. He concludes his letter with the last chapter, which includes the conclusion. How do we apply the letter? What are some things that even today we can take from the letter. If there's one thing that I can leave you with, it is this. We are to apply gospel to all of life. We are to apply gospel to all of life. Gospel is not just for unbelievers. Gospel is for sinners, which includes you and me. Yes, the unbeliever comes to know the Lord as his Lord and Savior. And it's a starting point in that sense in an unbeliever's life. But a believer needs to walk in the truths of the gospel, bring that to bear in everything that he or she does. What are some things that you can look out from the letter? Let me just read a few verses as we conclude our time together. Some very significant verses from this first letter. In the first chapter, Paul says, "Consider your calling, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." So, there is no place for boasting when it comes to us being a follower of Christ. There's no place for pride in our life. 1 Corinthians 2:2 says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" 1 Corinthians 4:1, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." One of my favorite verses in 1 Corinthians is 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In the middle is tucked this particular phrase. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:6, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes." And then he says this, "so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written." We talk about being people of the scriptures. We talk about being people of the word of God. And here Paul is saying, learn from us that we are not to exceed that which is written in His Word. 1 Corinthians 6:12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." I know at some point of time you heard the gospel, you believed the gospel, you perhaps have even shared the gospel with someone. If gospel is that important, let me ask you, when was the last time you shared the gospel? Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but think about it. This is to be a daily reality in our lives. It's not something that happened in our past at some point of time, but it's something that has implications for every day of our life. 1 Corinthians 10:13, as regards to temptation. 12, it says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Again, no place for pride. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." You know, some of us can tend to convince ourselves that what we are going through is just unique to ourselves. But God's word says, no, it's not common. Why? Because it's not common. And what does he say about God? "God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." And one of the most known verses in that same chapter is verse 31. "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the gifts of Spirit, "but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." It's not for me to come up here and teach so that I can have all the applaud or I can be at the center of things. No, each one of us is gifted as a child of God and we are to use it to serve others. Let me ask you then, how are you engaged in the life of the church? How are you serving others? In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, a very succinct summary of the gospel. "I delivered to you as of first importance." It is important. The gospel is important. "What I also received." It's not something that I came up with. I received it myself. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. You know, Paul has written this letter so that he can show how the gospel has practical implications, application in the life of an individual and in the life of the body of Christ. So again, if we take one lesson, one application from this book, it would be this. We need to see every aspect of our life, every facet of our life, every part of our life through the lens of the gospel. What's the gospel? Let me conclude with that. It is the good news that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. It's the good news. Now, why is it the good news? Because left to ourselves, each one of us, the scripture says, is headed to an eternity that's apart from God. Now, what is that? It is, as the Bible describes, hell. But when we repent of our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. We are then in Christ. And for the one who is in Christ, in another letter, Paul says there is no condemnation. We are set free from the law of sin and death. You see, when we bring the gospel to bear on our life, we stop being children in our thinking and we start being mature in Christ. Anyone wants to be mature in Christ? It is to bring the gospel to bear in your life. When you do that, you are growing in Christ. And that is Paul's goal and hope for the Corinthians. And it is Paul's hope and goal for us in Bereans as we embark on this study. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together. Thank you for this letter that was written more than 2,000 years back, and yet it is so relevant and so applicable in our own life. It gives us a view of how we ought to look at issues and divisions and disunity in the church, and how we can guard ourselves lest we think we cannot fall. I'm thankful for each one of us who is here today. As we study this book together, Lord, keep us mindful of what your Spirit wants us to learn from this text, and that we would not just go from here collecting information, but truly with a desire that it would transform what happens in our life, that we would be more like Christ, that we would be mature, as Paul says in this letter. Now, that is our goal, so help us in that endeavor. We thank you once again. We commit the rest of the day into your hands. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.